preaching of God's word this morning, please turn to the book of Jude in our continued studies of this little letter, Epistle of Jude. Right before the book of Revelation, Epistle of Jude. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 1. Our texts this morning are the third and fourth verses of this letter. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it on our hearts. It is the witness of Scripture and of history that Satan and his minions are ever at work to defeat the church. At times, the church is opposed by them from the outside, at other times from the inside. Because of this, the church as a whole, or its individual members, is really never at rest till glory. Jude writes with a sense of urgency to a church that's under attack from the inside. He doesn't stop to mention even thanksgiving and prayer. Like many other New Testament authors, he is straight to the point to exhort them to contend for the faith against faith-destroying doctrine in their midst. Jude might have had another mind to write something else, encouraging and uplifting. He says here, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you." And perhaps he wanted to write to them concerning the grace and the justification and the privileges and the life and the glories that we have and enjoy in Jesus Christ. But the hour and the occasion was for them to contend, and he needed to exhort them to that end. The church is still in need of Jude's words. A call to contend for the faith, to contend for the truth. Truth is under attack. It has been for hundreds of years since the so-called Age of Enlightenment. And it's presently under attack in the so-called postmodern age. The Enlightenment, as you remember, 17th, 18th centuries, proposed science and reason as the foundation of truth, displacing divine revelation. That was the period of modernity or modernism. Now postmodernism proposes that there is no objective truth. The only absolute is that there are no absolutes. Gene Veith Jr., in his book Postmodern Times, explains some of the philosophical underpinnings of postmodernism. Knowledge is no longer seen as absolute truth. Rather, knowledge is seen in terms of rearranging information into new paradigms. Human beings construct models to account for their experiences. Short of it is meaning shifts with the times. Truth is a moving target. Objective reality, which the scriptures provide us, is impossible to the postmodern mind. The best we might achieve, as one has said, are multiple realities. One doesn't have to think too far where the philosophy of multiple realities can lead. Certainly into a relativistic anything-goes mentality. And so we see here that we don't have to contextualize the book of Jude to make it relevant for current listeners. His message is as fresh to us as it was to the first century listeners to whom he wrote, as is Scripture in its entirety, Genesis to Revelation, applicable in all ages. Now the church needs to stand, as it did then, for the faith in an age in which truth and godliness are under attack. And so today we'd like to begin opening this letter by seeing the occasion that compelled you to write and the exhortation that he gives the church. And so there are two things we'd like to look at this morning. The faith secretly undermined, verse 4, and the faith earnestly promoted, verse 3. We'll reverse the order of the text so that we first look at the circumstances why Jude was writing, and then we'll look at the call that Jude gives the church on the basis of those circumstances. First, the faith secretly undermined. This is what compels Jude to exhort the church, those whom God loves, those whom Jude loves. This is what compels him to write to them. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men who were not only teaching, but more likely living heresy. Not just promoting unsound doctrine, but engaged in ungodly lifestyles. And Jude characterizes them in four ways, these teachers and their teaching that are endangering the church. And they're first described by their subtlety. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. If truth is at 12 o'clock, a friend once told me, and Satan comes at 11:59, false teachers don't arrive in church wearing t-shirts that say, I heart heresy. I love heresy. They come under the cover. Their persons may be known by all, but their lives and their purposes are hidden from view. Perhaps they come with a show of Christian profession, or perhaps they enter the office which they hold through channels outside the regular channels. A sense may be this, that they come with an air of plausibility. They operate under the pretense of being lovers of truth and piety, and then from there they begin to instill their errors on to the people. As one translation put it, they wormed their way in. No one saw it. And they varnished the truth in such a way that it could be readily received. How does this happen? How does this happen and we don't see it? Well, false ideas and false teachers sometimes come with attractive persons and philosophies and thoughts. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, as well as the Puritans, were at diagnosing things, diagnosed this problem well. False teachers can bring an appealing strictness, for instance. There's an appeal to a strict life. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, has what Paul said in Colossians 2, an appearance of wisdom. Perhaps some of you have been down that path, the path of overmuch strictness, but not necessarily in biblical measure. Or they come with false humility or meekness. And that's the idea that's behind wolves in sheep's clothing, which the scriptures speak about. Or they might come with a higher gospel, perhaps through experience. Or perhaps a gospel in which we're able to contribute something upon our part. And that was promoted and accepted quickly in the church at Galatia. Or perhaps they come with great learning by which they pass along their speculations that sound so interesting. But Paul says to avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, or in another translation, science. Plausible teaching, charming personalities, persuasive arguments, promises of liberty, the attraction of greater piety, and so forth. These all work subtly upon the people of God. So they come with subtlety, but second, they come as those who are condemned, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. And Jude gets straight to the point. The teachers are condemned. Should they not repent and turn from their ways, which history shows that some false teachers have, I think. God has appointed them to such an end. The sense may be taken here even from all eternity. That might be the sense here. The long ago marked out has been translated before of old ordained, to say, as if to say, written in a book. That is God's decrees. But another sense is that their condemnation was written about long ago, that is in the scriptures. And certainly this letter appeals to the Old Testament scriptures for many examples of those who were false along the way. We read a little about that already with the priests of Baal with Elijah. And the point here is that we should not be surprised, or that we should not fear that such teachers can come into the church, because God knows that they are there. They worm their way in undetected to us, but God sees them. And he knows their end. And that should encourage us that we are yet safe in God's eyes. So they have subtlety. They're condemned. But thirdly, their ungodly and moral lives are what characterize them. Commentators believe that the accent in this verse is not necessarily on what they are teaching outwardly or what they are believing in their doctrine, but on how they are living. Verse 4, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness. It's certain that their doctrine could not have been in order for them to promote such an idea in their lives. But in the end, it was their lives that were a serious problem. They were ungodly, unholy. Ungodliness has been said to be a keynote word in the book of Jude. We'll hear it again later on. And the idea behind ungodly is without worship. And that's in the broader sense of the idea of worship. Worship being understood as the whole of our subjection and our obedience unto God. They are without worship. They are those that live without the knowledge and worship of the true God, Manton said. And the ungodly live without this knowledge and worship, and they have a walk that is unsuitable to that profession that they have made. It's not necessarily that they are theoretical atheists, but they are practically godless people in their practice. Is not ungodliness the mark of our former life in Christ? And we also come into encounter with our own sinful selves time and time again. But it's to ungodly sinners that God has shown grace in Jesus Christ. The beautiful truth that we embrace and that we praise and that we hold is that Christ justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5. Is not that the truth that we love and the basis of our peace with God? That it's for ungodly sinners that Christ came. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. We are those ungodly. It's to such ungodly sinners that Christ comes. It's by Christ that such ungodly sinners are justified. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Romans. But in the same letter to the Romans, Paul explains that the grace of God in Jesus Christ is not a license to go on living as the ungodly. In chapter 6, Paul asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, if God is so glorified by his grace, the more we sin, the more God's grace is magnified and shown. And Paul's answer to that is certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And this is the problem of the false teachers. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. A term that accents particularly the sins of the flesh, sexual sins, sins of drunkenness and gluttony and so forth. It doesn't exclude other sins, but it has a focus on the flesh, love of money, those kinds of things. And whether they worked out a doctrine of liberty and those things in their minds, or whether they just practically lived that way, is not clear. But the false teachers used the forgiveness of God on account of his grace to live as they please. And the church isn't immune to this idea. We might sit here comfortably thinking, how could such a thing occur? But those ideas are in evangelicalism and have been. There are those who operate under the idea that we are no longer under law, but under grace as freedom to do what they wish. Even in the Reformation and post-Reformation period, there were those who embraced this error. The English Revolution of the 17th century saw some radicals promoting freedom for sexual promiscuity. In the first half of the 1500s, period of the budding Reformation, some Anabaptists instituted polygamy. Church isn't immune to these false ideas. And so they come with subtlety. They are condemned and they have ungodly and immoral lives. But fourthly, they deny Christ and his lordship. Verse 4, who deny the only Lord God, our Jesus Christ. Another translation is the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Others believe that maybe the NIV is most faithful here. Deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Thomas Manton believes the phrase is not just to be divided between the Father and the Son, but this is all speaking about Christ, setting before us Jesus as his, in three ways, his absolute rule and sovereignty, his essence and his headship over the church. And it's not certain whether they denied him in their actual doctrine or if they taught these things that were incompatible with the truth. But the testimony of Scripture is that they denied him. And there are so many ways in which men practically deny Christ. They apostatize from Christ, or they don't stand for Christ, or they walk and live in a manner that does not agree with their Christian profession. Manton said, actions are the best image of men's thoughts. Convicting statement. Paul says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work a reprobate. And that leaves us with a few questions this morning concerning church leaders and shepherds. Are they striving for godliness, following the Lord in sincerity, promoting and living out biblical holiness? There's nothing wrong with engaging personalities and great learning. We're thankful for those who have labored and have many gifts in that way and are teaching now in the capacity of shepherds. But the question that is important is their conduct and their doctrine biblical? Are they living in accord with what they profess and what Christ calls them to be? But the question is also for the church. Perhaps when you come to passages like this that talk about church leaders, you get comfortable Well, I can tune out now. It's about somebody else. But the church has an application here. Are they seeking such leaders? It's quite possible that a congregation can come to the point where it cannot endure sound doctrine on account of their own agendas and their own desires. Paul said to Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Could this be said of our churches? Do we live in a time when our congregations find it uncomfortable to have teachers who bring the true doctrine? As you recall, Jude writes to those who are sanctified by God the Father. Is the message of sanctification too strict? Have church leaders themselves stop preaching it? And thirdly, do you seek these qualities from yourself? Godliness and holiness. Are you striving for those things, even though you know that there are so many fits and starts in the life of holiness? Is it your desire to pursue godliness and holiness? Those who would contend for the faith, and we're going to see shortly who those are. In short, it's the church. Those who contend for the faith have to be in the faith. Are you of the faith of Jesus Christ this morning? Although we are yet sinners, Christ justly demands more from his subjects, from his people, than those who have not heard of him. We should be reminded that we are not saved by our good works, glorious truth, but that we are saved unto good works. And those were the circumstances that led Jude to write on this occasion and to warn the people, the beloved, those who are loved by God and loved by Jude, to warn them of the evil presence of these teachers and teaching among them. And that's the basis for his exhortation, which is our last point this morning. The faith earnestly promoted. The faith earnestly promoted. Verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And there are simply two things we face here. The call to contend and what we are contending for. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And first we see the call to contend. It's an earnest call. It's a vehement call for the church. Just last month, many were contending in Brazil at the 2016 Summer Olympics. And that's the sense of the word here. It refers to athletic exertion. A similar idea is found in Paul's epistle to Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes, similar word, to contend, for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. We fight for God's things, for the things of the Spirit. So the idea isn't that we just resist falsehood, but that we are actively and energetic in fighting for the truth. As if you're engaged in a conflict or a debate. It's a serious struggle. The idea is actually to be on the offensive with the truth. We'll see what that means shortly. And so we see, first of all, the call. It's to contend. It's an earnest call for the church. And what is it we're contending for? The faith. The truth. As it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. For the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This could mean the doctrine of the faith. Or the grace of the faith. That is a life of the faith, as Thomas Manton observed. But he believes, and others do as well, that while both need to be kept, the doctrine and the grace of faith, the focus here is on the doctrine of faith, that it be kept and preserved, and that we contend for it. And so the truth, whether under attack directly or denied practically through ungodliness, must be preserved by God's people. It's described here as the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's the faith of God's people. It's the sacred deposit that's been handed down through the ages, through the prophets. In these last times, Christ speaks through the apostles. It's that sacred deposit, that apostolic truth. As Paul said, guard to Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. We hold on to that core doctrine. The best man to the bridegroom is entrusted with the ring. How many times does he check his pockets to ensure that the item is still there? He hasn't set it down somewhere or lost it through some careless neglect. Tolkien's Frodo is a picture of this. Perhaps it breaks down at one point. But he's entrusted to keep and carry the ring and not let it into the wrong hands. Have we not been given the gospel? We've been given a rich treasure of infinite value, exceeding great and precious promises in the sacred deposit that speak of God's redemption, that speak of who He is. We've been given that. We shouldn't let it go through careless neglect. And we shouldn't let our guard down. Else we might drink in every air that comes rambling along the life of faith. The faith has been handed down. It's fully revealed and expounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's bound up with His life and His death and His resurrection. It's recorded here in the sacred scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. It's delivered once and for all to the saints, never to be altered, never to be diminished. Paul writes in the Epistle to the Romans, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned." He says to Titus, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." God is merciful in giving His word to us. He's preserved it. He raises up men to expound it. Churches to believe it, to publish it, to guard it. We must guard what we have been taught. Contend for the faith. Now, what does that look like? Who is to contend? How? Well, a couple points of application here in closing. First, it applies to every Christian in every age. Each believer in some way is called to stand for the truth, whether that makes them popular or not, whether it's a time of peace or time of error. Christian individuals evangelize. They testify in their witness, in their class papers, in their conversation to the faith. Ministers do those things as well. They preach and publish concerning the faith. Missionaries go to other lands carrying the faith. It's a call to the whole church. each one of you, in some capacity or another. And it's a call in an age such as ours, an age that calls evil good and good evil. It's an age of multiple realities, an age opposed to the idea of exclusive claims of truth, an age that is indifferent to the truth, an age in which everything is tolerated except intolerance. Those who contend for the truth includes each one of us to one extent or another, because each one of us needs to continue growing in spiritual maturity and faith and knowledge of Christ. The scriptures say we should be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so this requires guarding the faith. It requires applying yourself to the truth so that you might have a sharper understanding and that you might be resolved and that you might be able to contend for the faith in a loving way. As we hear from Peter, we are to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Will you stand unashamed for the truth, even when the world questions and scorns you? Psalm 119 sang a version of these words: "It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." We love God's commandments. We seek to know them, to embrace them, and they will keep us from going down the path of error and superstition, embracing every other lie that comes along and seeks to weaken the church. And we do this humbly, with meekness. We have to do it with some even holy measure of self-criticism. Scriptures say, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Thomas Manton said it well: "We all have a heretic in our bosoms and are by nature prepared to drink in all kinds of errors and lies." Do you believe that? Luther said, "Every man is born with a pope in his belly." Another Puritan, Greenham, said, to paraphrase, "If God were to annihilate not only all errors and even the remembrance of them, there is in the heart of one man to revive them again the next day." We're so prone this way. A Reformed PCA minister out west prosecuted a case of doctrinal error on behalf of the Presbyterian in the Northwest, and then later left the Protestant fold and became a Roman Catholic. It's real. Peter warned the beloved in his second letter, "Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And Proverbs says it in such fewer words: "Buy the truth and do not sell it." So it applies to the church, but it also, secondly, in application, applies to the truth. It's been said that the Holy Spirit has put nothing in Scripture that is extra. It's all truth. But truth itself in the midst of the church deteriorates in small steps. But we also live in an age when it would seem by their attitude some are ready to call an assembly of divines over every little issue. The $64,000 question is when and how far and what truths do we contend for? That is a difficult question. In one sense, it's a simple question: all truth. We don't let any of the truth go by. But a more judicious mind has said, Thomas Manton's, "Every truth of God according to its moment and weight." That is, there are times in God's providence when one truth, he says, has been brought forth by God upon the stage of the world, that we may study God's mind in it. And this is where our creeds are of such great use in guiding us along that path, what is truly important and where we need to make room for one another and not divide. We live in an age that rejects creeds, those dusty old statements of the faith, those old divines of writing books, doctrine. It's not life. But we forget that these confessions were hammered out at very critical times when the faith was under attack in some form, and the faith needed to be preserved. And so when we see our creeds, we don't see everything under the sun crammed into them, but we see the weighting matters. And maybe that's a good beginning point. Our creeds helping us understand what is the weight and matter of Holy Scripture. We're a confessional church. So when you stand up here and become a member and take your vows, you're taking vows of membership even to adhere to the confessions of this body. Not that they're on the same level as Scripture, but that they represent the faithful teaching of Scripture. And so we need to be especially on guard on issues such as creation and redemption and the being of God and the person and work of Christ and the church and its order and its sacraments and so forth. And the life of God, the life that is in God and in Christ for the believer. Young Christians might be ready to draw swords and divide over sometimes the smallest matters. The earlier church at a time argued over when Easter was to be held. And there was a division in Christendom over that question. And they might have great zeal, which we should commend them for. But we also need to go forward with this spirit in the Apostle Paul's words as we close. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us therefore pursue these things. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Romans 14, verses 17 to 19. May the Lord so bless his people. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we once again give you thanks for the great gift that is ours in you and in your word. We pray, O God, that we would be a people of the book, Genesis to Revelation. Remembering, O God, that these are not the words of men, but the words of the living God to his people. The true and the eternal and the infinite God who has created all things and who has recreated ungodly sinners in Jesus Christ to be his people. Help us, O God, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And help us, O Lord, testify to your truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.